There was one time that I made plans to destroy an entire family. I went to Home Depot and I bought fire ant killer. Because there was a family building a nest in my backyard. Now, I'm not proud of this, but I followed the directions. Well, that's not the part I'm not proud of. It's okay to follow the directions. And the point is that I had a plan. I followed a strategy. I gently sprinkled the crystals all over and 2 feet around the hole. I got a watering can and very gently sprinkled water all around it, just like I was supposed to. And it wasn't too many days later, I went out and checked, and there was not an ant left. That was a devastating assault. And that part I was actually glad for. There are outside attacks on our home going on as well. And they don't just happen. I had read about fire ants that if you just go out and stomp on the hole real good, that just makes them mad. It doesn't kill any of them. So you have to follow a strategy. Well, Satan understands that. He understands that God has invested homes with a value and a sense of belonging. If he's going to have any influence on that, it's not just going to happen casually. So he's never left this up to just casual circumstances. He is always following a strategy. But his strategy is one of utter destruction. Families today, because of Satan's strategy, and he has developed and honed those strategies over the centuries. He has gotten really good through all of that experience. And he is mounting a powerful assault against families every day. It's one of his chief targets. He is strategic. He is ruthless, and he is successful far, far too often. Families today are facing then serious challenges that threaten to destroy them. Now, we announced last week that we are starting this series on the family. I know for some that's really encouraging. Some, that's what I'd like to hear. Others might be wondering, what is this going to have to do with them? But we have to enter this study recognizing that families come in all different sizes, shapes. Some families have no father. Some families have no mother. Some families have no children. Some families haven't come to be yet. There are future families. Some families, the focus is more on grandchildren these days. But all of these come under the auspices of that term, family. Furthermore, we can widen the application here. It concerns not just current and future families, but every one of us has contact, direct contact, with people who are also part of families. And you have a role there. You can have some influence. You can be a tool in God's hands to strengthen families that you know. And one more very important and very biblical aspect of family, that here you sit in the midst of a church family. The very principles that we will study in the coming months about families, though they may have primary application to families that live together in a home, also have application to family relationships here at church. Now see, that goes beyond just knowing people in the church family, and you can have an influence on those families. You have a responsibility both to those families and to all the people that are part of the church family. You see how this now encompasses all in our church, whether you are married or not, whether you are currently raising children or not. Yes, we are going to have messages that some of which will focus specifically on the challenges of raising children. And there will be others that focus specifically on husband-wife relationships. There will also be some that focus on, somebody else has thought of this. I've never used this term before. Someone who might be in sort of what we might call a pre-family condition right now. And so it's future, and it might not be a very definite future for you right now. You might not know when or even if that's going to happen. But you know it's a distinct possibility. And so by God's grace, I would like us all to look at every one of the messages that we consider together, every one of the passages that we will look at. And although the application to you might not be obvious, it might not be direct, for you to look at each one of these and recognize there is application here. I do have responsibilities. I have opportunity to help families. Yours, others, they're all important because in this battle against the assault on the family, we're all on the same side. And this is a battle that we have to fight together. Everyone needs to know what God's word says about the family, and that's going to be our goal. We don't specialize in coming up with our own brilliant ideas of the latest techniques. We want our focus to be, what does God's word say? And how can our families be stronger? How can our children understand their responsibilities within the families as well? Everybody has a role here. And God is, in fact, our only hope for family success. We're not looking just to survive the assault. We're looking to thrive as God gives us that grace. Let's consider tonight a few passages of Scripture that tell us a little bit more about this attack. This attack that is mounting from the outside, that is always going on. There are some insights from several passages. We'll look at some instances starting in Genesis chapter 3, because yes, that's when the first attack started. God had no sooner created the first family than Satan began his assault. For the passages we look at, we're not going to look in detail at all of the verses of those passages. That would greatly limit the amount of scope we can cover tonight. And for any of the passages that we will look at tonight, because we are more surveying them in more of a topical approach to this idea of the assault on the family, we may well come back to any or all of these passages in the future. Just because I am using one of these tonight doesn't mean that Chris Lynch or Brian Hoffman might not also decide to use that and maybe focus on it in a little more detail in some future message. So let's start, though, in Genesis chapter 3. We see that we are all under attack because Satan is trying to divide the home. And Satan arrives here at the garden, here in the form of the serpent. He was confronting a unified family. There is nothing that had disturbed this family unit to this point. They were so close together that God had actually made the woman out of Adam's rib. It was a close union right from the start. And that is what Satan is desiring to attack. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, God identifies the serpent as the tool that Satan is using, and he is therefore more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He, that is Satan, through that serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say that? Okay, let's see that then as the first point of attack. If his goal is to separate families from God, then he has to put some question in our mind about what God actually said. To challenge God's word. Now, he may have to do that very subtly. You might have such a clear and strong commitment to the inspiration and inerrancy of God's word that he can't make you doubt that God's word is true. But you know what he might be able to do? He might be able to question your interpretation of that passage. Maybe you're not quite understanding that correctly. Maybe what you've always been told that means, maybe that was just a cultural thing a long time ago. Maybe it's time for you to be free from the inhibitions of traditional interpretation. Maybe you need to take a fresh look at what this might actually allow you to do. You see how we are all susceptible to that kind of attack. Challenging God's word. He doesn't directly say, "God lied to you." He said, "Did God actually say? Are you sure that's what he meant?" Skip to verse 4. The serpent then said next to the woman, "You will not surely die." She has just repeated what God said would be the punishment. And his next step is to cause her to doubt the reality of punishment. Okay, he can do that to us as well. You know, there have been times you sinned and nothing happened. Where's the punishment? You're not really going to die. Okay, Satan wants us to think that God doesn't really mean it. Because I can't see it, because it's not immediate. Verse 6, he then urges, not in words, but in directing her attention to notice sin's attraction. In verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. There are some benefits to be had from this. This is part of his temptation. Notice sin's attractions. And then we skip to verse 8. Here's the end result. He has succeeded. He has gotten the woman and her husband both to separate from God. And now what's the result of that? Verse 8 says it so well. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, this progression of temptation, all designed to separate you from God, If he can get you to believe any of his deceptions along the path of his temptation, then he succeeds in getting you to break fellowship with God himself. And now for the first time in their lives, God is coming and they're running the other way instead. The result of the direct attack on their family. Now, Satan's not just satisfied in separating us from God. He also wants to separate families from each other. That's part of what he accomplished in this same passage. In verse 12, when God ultimately confronts the man about, why did you do this? The man said in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. What's Adam doing? He's shifting blame. It's her fault. She ate first. Now you see, what started as a unified family with a single purpose of serving and enjoying God, now pointing fingers at each other. Now it is everyone for himself. What really matters is that I survive. Now I don't care so much about us. Selfishness now showing up for the very first time. Selfishness, the enemy of family unity. It gets even worse in chapter 4. This couple has children, Cain and Abel. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Okay, was that an accident? Was this premeditated? How does a brother kill a brother? Well, see, this is no accident either. Look back at verse 7, where God has just warned Cain, if you do well, if you make the right choice, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He's here personifying sin itself. Sin is crouching at the door. Who's crouching at that door? That temptation is always there, ready to pounce, is because Satan is tempting, always ready to pounce. Elsewhere, Scripture portrays Satan through the imagery of a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here, this crouching beast, ready to pounce. And if Cain isn't on guard, if he's not committed to doing what is right, then he may commit some terrible sin prompted by Satan himself. You see how that leads to verse 8. And he has achieved here separating families from each other. Now, sometimes it's not evident that Satan is himself actively at work. That's always the case, but very often he is subtle enough that it's hard to discern his personal involvement. Scripture often portrays, though, that involvement in terms of what it calls the world. The world and its rebellion against God, the world culture that strives to counter everything that is right, true, and good. The world, then, a tool in Satan's hand, is seeking to corrupt the home. There is an ongoing, pervasive influence trying to have inroads into our homes, and it is going on all the time. That is, at least the effort is going on all the time. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19 is the sad, sad story of Lot and his family living in the city of Sodom. How did they get in Sodom in the first place? I remember the day that Lot lifted up his eyes. Abraham had invited him to pick whichever direction he wanted to go. Abraham would take the opposite. And Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the cities of the valley. That's the Jordan Valley, right north of the Dead Sea. Fertile territory to this day. Extremely productive, citrus fruit, and so forth, because of the proximity of the water there, and a very very lush vegetation in Lot's day as well. But it wasn't just the vegetation that was attracting Lot. Lot also, we find out a little bit later in that account, set his tent toward Sodom. Sodom was on the other side of that valley from Bethel area where he and Abraham were standing across the valley about 8 or 10 miles on the other side of the Jordan River. There's the city of Sodom. And he set his tent towards Sodom. Already the biblical text telling us that he was attracted by Sodom. It's a strange attraction for Lot. He's repulsed by the corruption, but he's attracted to the environment somehow. You would think his repulsion would have kept him away, but there's something drawing him. Now, as it turns out, we're going to see evidence in Scripture that Lot personally did not engage in their sin. Personally, he was able to draw the line and say, I'm not going to do those things. But in his embrace of their society, of their company, of the glamour of city life in that day, Sodom was the dominant city throughout that valley. Everybody who was somebody or wanted to be somebody found a place in Sodom. Something happened to Lot's family. We'll pick up the story in verse 12, where God has already decided that things are so bad in Sodom, he must destroy the city. So he sent two angels. Verse 12 identifies those two as men. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here?" Okay, and of course, these angels know exactly who is in Lot's family, so they identify them. Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out. You can imagine the urgency, the passion with which he said, and we get the one instance here of talking to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. This is just one portion of his family that the text identifies. And he tells them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. How could he seem, with all the earnestness of his expression at that moment, how could they suppose he's just joking? Could it be that they could honestly tell him, you never had a problem with us being here before? You were the one that brought us here in the first place. And you've continued to tolerate all the things that are going on. Here's where Lot comes face to face with the reality that his attraction for the world, his embrace of the world, his toleration of the corruption of the world though he was personally able to resist, his family was not. He doesn't succeed in convincing any of his family to leave the city. Ultimately, the angels had to grab his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters and drag them out of the city. Even then, he lost another one, another family member. Remember, Lot was attracted to the world. Apparently, his wife grew to love the world. And she looked back against God's explicit instruction. She looked back because she wanted to go back. She couldn't bear the thought of not having all the things the world had to offer. Scripture tells us in verse 26, Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. In that case, an immediate punishment. But at least he was able to rescue his daughters, right? Well, no. The world had gotten firmly rooted into their hearts. And when they came to a moment of despair, engaged in sexual activity with their father for the idea of just continuing their family line. Okay, where'd they learn that from? That's coming right from Sodom. They knew what to do with wine. They knew the effect it would have on their father. They knew all these things. And Lot has lost his family. You need to take just a moment to look at a New Testament commentary on this circumstance. 2 Peter, we're going to come back to Genesis, but 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us something about Lot that we might not have suspected just from having read that account in Genesis 19. We're probably thinking, this is an ungodly father. Look what he did to his family. We would not even have supposed that he had personally resisted the temptation himself. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says that God rescued righteous Lot. Righteous Lot identifies him as an individual who, at least for the most part in his life, chose to do what is right, which means he chose not to do what he was seeing in the patterns of behavior all around him in Sodom. Though he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. We have no evidence from Scripture that Lot ever protested, except for that one instance when they surrounded his house and demanded he turn over his guests. And even then, he had an ungodly, wicked response as an alternative. Lot, except for that one time, as far as we know, never stood up and said, "You shouldn't do that. That's wrong." He was a silent witness to what they were doing. And by his silence, tacitly tolerating and accepting the behavior of the wicked. The supposed jesting that his sons-in-law thought they saw probably indicates they never heard any protest either. Never any correction. "Well, that's what they're doing, family, but here's why that is wrong. Here's why we aren't doing that." sin can seize the heart of your family members. They might not have the inner resolve that you have, saying, I'm never going to participate in those sins. I'll just watch them. I'll just listen to them. But his family didn't have that inner resolve. When Jan and I were first married, somebody suggested, are you sure you want to raise children in this ungodly society? I was a little startled by that question. To help us feel a little more responsible, he went on to say, you know, studies indicate and that we ought to expect that one day in America, homosexuality is going to be regarded as a normal lifestyle. Okay, and back then, our response was, no. No, not in America. Our perspective is, yes, the world is bad, but boy, could it get that bad? Well, do you want to be raising children to have to experience that kind of society? Now, there was some lack of faith in God in that question. At the same time, it was a sobering question. I don't know who did those studies. I don't know who forecast how things were going to go. Somebody was reading our society very well. In the intervening years, the LGBT community, and I know they like to add a few extra letters and even some numbers onto that. I mean, they just keep wanting to get more specific, including every possibility. But the what used to be called the gay community has been extremely active and trying to influence our society, a very small minority, having a huge impact. So that, yes, in our day, the odd ones are the ones that still think homosexuality is sin. It has taken over the thinking of our society. It was unthinkable that that could ever happen years ago. Now it is regarded as normal behavior. And if you think there's anything wrong with that, then you must be homophobic. Okay, they've invented a new word, and now we're the ones who are sick. What a turn in our society. Of course, it hasn't stopped there. There was a president not too many years ago who, during the campaign, said that he continues to endorse marriage as a union between one man and one woman. And then in the midst of his term of office, decided to change his mind. Once he endorsed homosexual marriage, it was no time before courts started acknowledging that as well, throwing out state laws that had declared otherwise, and they have succeeded. They have succeeded in redefining marriage, and that redefinition won't stop where it is right now. They have some other aspects of possible combinations that they want to be acceptable as well. And in just the last couple of years, the transgender community, ostensibly because of a desire to be sensitive to them, we don't want to hurt their feelings. Now, anybody should be able to go into any restroom, no matter what the sign says on the door, no matter what the gender of the individual, if that's where you feel more comfortable, that's where you get to go. And the restrooms of America are no longer safe places. This has happened in our generation, and it isn't done degenerating. This is going to continue. This is only one area of attack on the family. This has been very open. Others are more subtle. And our generation, the world, God, the godless world in rebellion against God has virtually taken over the education system. They are systematically training young people to believe as they do. Now, the situation is pretty bleak. What about young couples today? Should you be raising children in this environment? What's it going to be in 25 or 30 more years? Well, there's another factor we have to take into account. There is still hope for the family. Families can still stand because God can enable them. Our series of studies is not going to be gloom and doom. It is going to be focus on the Lord. You and your family, all under your influence, we have got to focus on the Lord. God is the only one who can help. Let's go back to Genesis. In contrast to Lot, who was attracted to Sodom and led his family to live in the world with all of its exposure. In contrast to that, Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, where God says this about Abraham. And in a sense, this is prophecy, but God knows what Abraham is going to do. And God has a definite role in what Abraham is going to do with his family. God says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to do what? To keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham, God says, is going to direct his family. He is going to command them what to do. He is going to follow through on that command. He is going to direct his children to obey God's word. Now, to accomplish that involves at least two things. It involves instructing them and also disciplining them. Children, by nature, are not just going to do whatever the parents say. The parents have to follow along and check and correct what is still wrong. And to correct it in ways that make the children inclined to never do that wrong thing again. Okay, there are ways of doing that, and we'll get to those in the course of our study as well. Abraham is going to do that. Lot did not. Lot didn't think he had to. He didn't think the threat was that great. He thought the kids were pretty good. They'll be all right. Lot lost his family. Abraham did not. Direct your family to God, to follow God's way. Let's go to Abraham's grandson who learned those lessons. Chapter 32 of Genesis. This is part of the story of Jacob. Jacob had deceived his brother. And then when his brother was threatening to kill him, he fled to his uncle Laban. Well, now he's on his way back again. And he's wondering if Esau has cooled off. So he sent some messengers ahead to find out how Esau is doing and to announce Jacob's arrival. And the messengers come back to Jacob and they say, he's coming to meet you. Oh, well, I wonder if that's because he wants to give me a warm welcome. Oh, well, he also has 400 men with him. That's a little too warm, Okay, he's not coming to welcome him. He's coming to destroy him. There's no other explanation for 400 men to come along. So now Jacob's concerned. He's realizing there is about to be an assault on my family and we might not survive. Chapter 32, then verse 9. Jacob realizes how he has to respond to this threat and he turns to God. Here's Jacob's prayer in verse 9. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. See, it has been passed on from father to father, father to son. O Lord God, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. He's claiming here a relationship with God, a long-standing relationship. But he has to admit he doesn't deserve any of God's blessings. Verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, that was 20 years earlier, and now I have become two camps. He has divided his family into two groups because they're so large. Verse 11, he expresses his utter dependence on God. Here comes Esau. I am powerless to fight against him. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And now he claims God's promise because God had something to say. He said, Jacob continued, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Well, God, that must mean we have to survive. I need your help if we are to survive this attack. Now, you see, if we had one attack on the horizon, it wouldn't be all that hard to muster the sense of dependence on God. We have to have your help. But the reality is that enemy approach is on the horizon every single day. Which means moms and dads, grandparents, there can't a day go by that you aren't pleading with God to save your family from these attacks. If you are not earnestly participating in intercessory prayer for your family, reality is you are leaving them exposed to that attack. That would be as foolish as if Jacob, with his sons and his wives and his daughter, just walking up to Esau and saying, go ahead, do whatever you want. Cannot leave our families exposed to Satan. Do whatever you want to them. How do you block their attack? You've got to plead with God and trust your family to him. Well, God can help. God did help in that case. For whatever murderous plans Esau had, once he got over the hill, the last hill, and saw Jacob and his family, God had turned his plan. And he, in fact, no doubt to the utter surprise of himself, welcomed him home. So God's help is available. His power is greater than that of the world and of the God of this world. But you have a choice to make. You must choose. Let's turn over to chapter 34. You must lead your family to turn from sin. Chapter 34, sin got into the family of Jacob. Specifically, through two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, who murdered a whole town. Verse 30, toward the end of that chapter, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." See, Jacob recognized that sin forfeits God's protection. We allow sin to continue in the family, then we are exposed directly to Satan's attack. He rebukes Simeon and Levi for what they have done. And in chapter 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Here's how you respond to this dilemma. Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. Change your garments." What's Jacob saying? It's time to turn from sin. We are not going to win this battle in our own strength. We must root out sin. Repentance includes leaving sin behind, returning to the right path, deciding it's not safe to tolerate any sin in your household. Your family must turn from sin. But as the story continues in verse 3, your family must also learn to trust in God. Jacob says to his family, "Let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." As a family, he says, we have to serve God. We have to go back to letting God have first place. God's worship being the most important thing we do. Worship must become not an option we do whenever it's convenient, whenever it isn't something more fun going on. Worship has to be something that nothing ever interrupts. There would be the priority that Jacob has in mind. Arise, let us go to Bethel. We must build that altar. We must worship that God. The effect of that in verse 5 is that as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities. Excuse me. A terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel. That is, the focus is on God, not the place, house of God, but God of the house of God. Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. See, Jacob went back to what he knows to be true. What God has revealed in his word. He brought his family back to focus on God. God alone can provide that kind of protection. God alone could provide a terror in the hearts of those that wanted to attack, that wanted their revenge, wanted to destroy this foreign family. But God put that terror in their hearts upon all those cities so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Hey, wouldn't you love to put your family name there? Our family was so focused on God, so committed to his worship, that God set that protective shield, that those that wanted our destruction could not have access. See how far that goes beyond just personal resolve. I recently heard about a Christian couple, a strong Christian couple. They had been away on a trip. When they got back, they found that their children, their young adult children, had used their home for a wild party. Each one of the children had become intoxicated. And being confronted afterward, none of them had any remorse. Come to find out, it wasn't the first time. Yeah, there's a family where Satan had his way. That's the tragedy of not following God. Not following God's path for your home. A casual approach with the assumption that, well, they're good kids, they'll be okay. Okay, that doesn't take into account the level of attack that is coming their way. Family survival and ultimate success is not a matter of good kids. It's not a matter of good luck. From the world's standpoint, it's not even a matter of good parenting. It is the deliberate choice to walk with God and to direct your family to do that. Now, God's word is full of instruction about what that means, what that looks like in a wide variety of circumstances. But we have to start this study with the individual commitment. That's what I want. I want to have that kind of influence on my family, on the families around me. Will you join in that prayer? Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we confess that so often it looks like there's no battle going on at all. We can exist in our schedules for days without sensing that there's any attack mounting. Father, that's all part of Satan's deception. We need your help tonight to take seriously the assault that is going on against our families all the time. Father, we need a stronger sense of our utter dependence upon you. A greater commitment to following your way and trusting our families to your care. We pray, Father, that you would find parents, children, grandparents, that you'd find all of us earnest about having a family that accomplishes your purpose rather than succumbs to the attacks of this world. Father, we need your help. We pray that our attention would be strong upon the passages of your word that we will consider in these coming months. We pray that by your grace, this might make a difference in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.